There is no one else for us but Jesus. Amen. And we are continuing today our series on uncommon love as we think about the love we've been called to love one another as Christ has loved us. And so I invite you to pray with me as we open God's word today. Lord God, we thank you. We thank you that in a world that is so confused and in going so many directions at once, that you are the one who calls us. You call us to come and to follow you and to find our life in you. And so this day, we thank you. We thank you for the uncommon love that you show again and again in each of our lives. We pray that we might be channels of grace, your love, your uncommon love, to be a blessing in this world. So teach us, we pray, by your Holy Spirit as we open these Holy Scriptures. In the name of Jesus, amen. It was a late Tuesday night. I only discovered this yesterday because I realized that my app could take me back as far as I wanted to go, and I went all the way back to the year of 1972. But late Tuesday night, June 20, 1972, the mid-Atlantic states were being hammered by Hurricane Agnes. And I was alone in my cabin that night at Camp Blue Ridge, Virginia, 20 years old, and I knelt down on those floorboards, and I prayed out loud because it didn't feel real. Even when I prayed in my head, it didn't feel even real when I prayed out loud. But I just said, Lord, I don't feel a thing. I don't feel a thing. But if you're really there, I want to give my life to you. Amen. Next morning, get up. A friend meeting me as we were heading for breakfast and said, hey, how you doing? I said, I think I gave my life to Christ last night. And that was the start of an amazing journey that I look back on and just go, only you, God, could have led me on this path. And I thank you and I praise you. At the end of that summer, and that was a summer of just learning to give my life to Jesus, what it meant to give my life to Jesus. At the end of that summer, I came down from the mountain and headed back to Washington, D.C. And got there and walked into a bookstore. And in that bookstore, I saw the bestseller. It's one I'd heard about already, but a bestseller, New York Times list bestseller, 38, 39 weeks running, and it was a book called Jonathan Livingston Seagull. Anybody ever read Jonathan Livingston Seagull? Okay, a few of you know that story. Well, Jonathan Livingston Seagull by a guy named Richard Bach. I'm going to read you the description that I read yesterday from Wikipedia. So, you know, Wikipedia can go a lot of directions, so I just kind of like, well, okay, grain of salt, but here we go. Wikipedia says this, and I think it captures it. It describes the book Jonathan Livingston Seagull as a fable about a seagull who is trying to learn about life and flight. Dot, dot, dot. It is a homily about self-perfection. And I love the book. I was just like, yes. I just came down and I just grabbed it and I devoured it and I read it again. You see, it fit perfectly with my theology at the time. Here's the deal. I love Jesus. I loved Jesus. But I didn't know the gospel. Anybody ever been there? I love Jesus, but I didn't know the gospel. And somehow this fable of self-perfection just fit right into what I thought. And I thought, oh, this is the most spiritual book. And it was. It was very spiritual. In fact, Richard Bach, I've learned since, was a committed Buddhist man. Good man. Wanted to live a good life. But he did not understand this good news piece that Jesus... You see, the religions of the world, get this, the religions of the world have a lot of good advice. Don't miss this. And we need to respect the religions of the world for the good advice that they give where we see it. The religions of the world have good advice, but there's only one place to find good news. There's only one place that we find the good news. And so here I am, and I remember I was just, oh, man, I read the thing, and I was kind of reading it side by side with Steps to Christ, and it was all just fitting in for me, you know, and all of this, and my newfound faith in Jesus. And I ran out to another bookstore, and what did I see there? There was a poster, and I bought that poster. I brought it back, and I put it up on my wall, and it stayed there for the rest of my college years. I even, you know, took it for, even after I left college and had it there when I went on to my first apartment. But it was this picked a poster of a seagull who was soaring over the waves, And there were the words up there in the upper right-hand corner, "The truth will set you free." And I knew that was kind of, I kind of knew that was from the Bible, but I didn't have a good hand. I couldn't tell you where. The truth will set you free, but I liked it. I love the seagull piece. It was all kind of fitting in for me. And that freedom piece. I mean, that's it. It was, see, this is the Woodstock generation. That was my generation, the Woodstock generation that was very, very much hungry for freedom. And God is so good. God is so good. I mean, the Woodstock, I should take another step and explain even further. Woodstock generation was basically, you know, freedom through sex, drugs, rock and roll. It was just kind of this, and, you know, this was the generational reach that my generation, the milieu, the air I was breathing. And I love the fact that God came and he said, "I'm going to meet you right where you are. I'll meet you right where you are. I'm going to meet you where you ache. I'm going to meet you where you itch. I'm going to meet you right there." I want to say this as clearly as possible. God loves you. This is what God brought to me. God loves you. God loves me. He loves you. He loves me unconditionally. There's no condition God puts on his love for us. None. He loves us unconditionally. This is the God who loves us, and he loves us just as we are. But thank God, he loves us way too much to leave us just where we are. See, he loves you and me just as we are, but he loves us way too much to leave us just where we are. In fact, the word that Jesus says when he comes is he says, "Hey, come follow me. Come follow me. Come be with me. Come share this life with me. Give your life to me. Give your life to me," says Jesus. Let's go actually in the Bible and see where it actually says the truth will set you free. Let's go right to John chapter 8. John 8 and verse 31. We go to John 8 and verse 31. And this is the part that some months later, that when I was reading, I went, "Oh, here it is in the Bible. It's in my poster. The truth will set you free." But here is the context and the heading. By the way, we're going to be looking at John 7 and John 8. John 7 and John 8, where Jesus makes this statement about the truth will set you free, is high danger. There's high stakes in this because Jesus' life is already under threat. But he comes and he makes the declaration of who he is and the freedom that he'll bring. And in the midst of it, he also brings individuals, and in particular one individual, to freedom, to a freedom that sets her free. Let's look here. John 8. Jesus said to the Jews who believed in him, "If," now catch this, in my Bible, I circle the word "if." If, I circle the word "if," because it's going to be one of these if-then statements. If this, then this will follow. If this, then this will follow. Here it is. If you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. Do you see how specific it is? He's saying, the truth as it is in me. Let's say it this way. The truth as it is in Jesus. The truth as it is in Jesus is what will set you and me free. I want to know what life is about. I want to know the truth as it is in Jesus will set you and set me free. If you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples. Then you will know the truth. I mean, you know, I'm supplying the word then. Then you will know the truth. And that truth will set you free. Now let's go back to chapter 7, right at the beginning of chapter 7, and see what the context of this statement is. 7 in verse 1. After this, Jesus went about in Galilee. Okay, he's up in Galilee. He would not go about in Judea because the Jews were seeking to kill him. He'd already stepped over the line. His years of popularity, and everybody going, "Oh, yay, Jesus, superstar." But those years are already passed. He's crossed the line. Boom! They are looking for a way to take him out. And he says, "Okay, I'm not going to go there," because they were seeking to kill him. Now, the Jews' Feast of the Booths was at hand. Another way to say it is the Feast of the Tabernacles. It's the feast that comes right on the heels of Yom Kippur, Day of Atonement. It's the feast that is the feast where people come, and it's almost like the first camp meeting. People come and they make tents and booths and make them out of sticks and leaves, and they would go there and say, to remember how God brought us out of Egyptian slavery. Get this. What's happening in 7 and 8 of John is a declaration regarding how it is we can be set free. And Egyptian slavery always represents spiritually in Scripture sin. It represents being chained by sin. The Feast of Booths is going to celebrate the fact that we're free. Now, we're not in homes yet. We're on the way. We're on our pilgrimage with the Lord. But we have been set free. So in the midst of this, in fact, listen to the words of Jesus. On the last day of the feast, he stands up, and this is in verse 37. John 7:37. On the last day of the feast, the great day. This is the big day. This is the day. It was all pointing toward this day of climax. This big day, on the last day, Jesus stands up and cries out, "If anyone thirsts, let him, let her come to me. You come to me and you drink." What is he saying? He's saying the abundant life that you're so hungry for, the life that you are so hungry for, that you desire, you want life, you come to me. Whoever believes in me, as Scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. He's going to go in the middle of the desert. In the middle of the desert, you are going to be just, you're going to be an artesian well of joy and love and peace and happiness and all the good things that we are so hungry for in this world, so thirsty for. If you're thirsty, you come. If you're thirsty, George, 20-year-old, if you're thirsty for freedom, you come to me. And you'll know the truth, and the truth in me will set you free. Wow, what a picture. Right from that, we go immediately to John chapter 8, and we see a story of liberation. Here's Jesus who's come to set free, and this is a, we all have heard this story, but maybe not in the context that we're seeing this morning. John 8, verse 3. Let's go to John 8. The scribes and Pharisees brought a woman who had been caught in adultery. Placing her in the midst, they said to him, "Teacher, this woman has been caught in the act of adultery." By the way, let's just take a moment here and just go, I think this takes two. How come there's only one here? That gives you a little picture of what is going on and how corrupt this situation is. They've come and they're setting up Jesus. In fact, you're going to see that in the next verse. They're setting up Jesus. And they come, "Teacher, this woman has been caught in the act of adultery. Now in the law, Moses commanded us to stone such women. What do you say? What say you, Jesus?" Come on. And here he is. Public confrontation. Stakes are high. This woman's life is at stake. It's on the line. And there is Jesus. Jesus, the one who speaks about love and caring. And what is Jesus going to do here? By the way, something to notice. Now in the law, comma, Moses. So often, it's almost in our minds that we just think, well, the law of Moses. We say the law of Moses. No, no. It's the law of God. It's the law of God that has been delivered by Moses. Okay? So it's not, it doesn't diminish and go, oh, well, this is just Moses' law, and there's, you know, Hammurabi's law, you know, and the, you know, and here's the law of Charlemagne, or here's the law of, you know, of the Soviet Union. No, no, it's not one of man's setup of law, not even the laws of the United States. No. God's law, in that law, Moses commanded us to stone such women. So what do you say? Wow. They're reaching back to the law. Now, the law is the word Torah. The word Torah speaks specifically, it speaks to the entire Old Testament, but specifically to that Pentateuch, to the five books of Moses, and specifically here to Leviticus, and then repeated in Deuteronomy. Remember, Deutero means the second giving of the law. So specifically, it's there in Leviticus. May I see the hands of those whose favorite book in the Bible is Leviticus? Come on. All right, Hannah, I want it. Well, you and I need to talk. Okay. So, you know what? I've been reading Leviticus. Guess what? It's Leviticus that actually says in chapter 19, love your neighbor as yourself, that Jesus quotes as one of the two great commandments. It's Leviticus. What? But here's the other thing about Leviticus and where they're going to. They're not going to chapter 18. They're going to to 19. They're going to chapter 18. And chapter 18 has this list that's handed out, and it's a list of the laws of sexual morality. And in that list, if you go there, you'll go from verses like 6 to 23. It's like 18 verses or so that go boom, 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 and just listing out all of God's instructions regarding the laws of sexual morality. And we look at it and we just go, ah, whenever someone puts a law on us, it feels to us like, oh, man, someone is going to try to restrain me. Someone's going to put limits on me, and we don't... Anybody like the speed limit signs? Anybody like it when on, where is it, on Division? Does anybody drive Division very often? Okay. Division, they suddenly announced, 6 months ago? They announced out of the blue, just said, by the way, Division, which was 35 miles an hour, is now 30 miles an hour. What? What do you mean? And to help you remember, we'll put up these white poles with cameras on them. They're going to take your picture if you go anywhere over 30. Oh my, did I feel good about that? Do you know what I did? I drove past Division, went to Stark, and raced down Stark. And my wife says, what are you doing? I said, honey, I'm not going to go down this road with the restrictions. Don't put a law on me. I want my freedom. I know what's fast, what's safe. I'm safe. This is the way we react. The human nature within us goes, no, you're not going to put a restriction on me. You're not going to tell me that I have to be subordinate to you. See, that isn't this what Satan said? He said to Adam, to Eve, in the garden, he said, look, you can decide for yourself right and wrong. You can be like God. You'll be your own God. And what else did he say? And he says, and you won't die. No consequences. What a deal. Almost sounds too good to be true. Uh-huh. Right? When things sound too good to be true, they usually are. They're not true. There are consequences. And what God is doing here is actually saying to people of Israel, he actually said at the beginning of the chapter of 18, he says, you're not going to be like the people of Egypt. Don't be like the people of Egypt. And I don't want you to be like the people of Canaan. Don't be like these people. Doesn't mean I don't love them, says the Lord. I keep calling them to come to me. I love them. But he says, don't be like them. And here are, I've now set you free from Egypt, Egyptian slavery, 430 years. You're set free. Here are rules I'm going to give you that are like guardrails that will keep you from driving off the cliff. I'm doing this because I love you. Anybody ever try to drive a road that was steep and right off to the edge and had no guardrail? That's scary. Guardrails are meant to be there to help us. And he gave these guardrails to us, these laws of sexual morality. Here's what he says now, and I'm now reading from Leviticus 18, 26 and 28. But you shall keep my statutes and my rules and do none of these abominations, either the native or the stranger who sojourns among you. He's going, okay, here's my list of laws for sexual morality. Do this. Even the people who are your visitors live this way. Now look what it says in verse 28. Lest the land vomit you out when you make it unclean, as it vomited out the nation that was here before you. Whew. That's really, whoa, Lord, that's hard words. What do you mean the land vomit you out? I'm just going to ask you a question. Anybody feel nauseated when you heard the story about Bill Cosby? I paid big bucks with my brother and my nephew to go hear Bill Cosby present at Solomon's Island, Hannah. Solomon's Island Amphitheater. I love that place right there in Maryland. And we went there and paid big bucks to go and hear Bill Cosby talk about what it means to be a good dad. I mean, his name was Bill Cosby, America's Dad. And now, we hear these stories and the charges and the allegations, and it makes me feel nauseous. I suddenly realized as I read this verse that there's a reason I feel nauseous. And it makes me nauseated. In fact, God uses the actual language that the land will vomit you out. If you walk away from what I'm giving you as a way to find life, the way of life, not the way of death. Whew, that's serious stuff. I think back of the world I grew up in. The world I grew up in, I know this is kind of seems funny now, but I remember we'd go to Grandma and Grandpa's house in Reading, Pennsylvania. They had a television set. We didn't have one. But they had a TV set. We'd watch I Love Lucy. Guess what? Ricky and Lucy slept in twin beds. Anybody remember that? I mean, that was the public way that, it's the way that society that I grew up in protected the sanctity of marriage. It's one of the ways it did it. Now, I am not pretending everything was good back in the 50s. I am not. I also took a trip when I was 6 years old with my parents and grandparents from Pennsylvania all the way to Florida. And we stopped at gas stations where there were signs that said whites only, where at the water fountain and in the bathrooms. So believe me, I am not pretending that everything was good back then. I am not. There was so much that wasn't right. But this thing about protecting, I look back and I think, where did it start? And for those of you who've studied, you know, it started with Kinsey and the Kinsey Reports out of the University of Indiana. And then it went to Masters and Johnson. But the purveyor, the one who's been the delivery system for the sexual revolution that we have experienced as a society, was Hollywood. And I look at this and I go, wow, look where Hollywood, now the bitter fruit is called what? Hashtag Me Too. This is the picture of the world that we and our children are growing up in. And the question is, in a world like this, well, will the church, you know, be it? Well, the question is, if we're drinking from the same polluted wells as the rest of our society, then why would anybody be surprised that we're not having the same results? So here's God's call, his call in these laws that he gave back there to establish a people, was to say, don't be like the Egyptians. In fact, he even said, if you won't be like the Egyptians, you won't get the diseases they have. Anybody remember the first time you heard about something called AIDS? I do. I can remember before AIDS. So you go and you say, you won't get the diseases. And over here, Canaan, which has been so destructive. And what did Canaan do with all the extra children? They brought in Moloch, they began to sacrifice their children on altars to these demon gods. It is a horrendous picture. And yet here comes God saying, I love you. I love Egypt. I love Canaan. Any one of you, I welcome you to get on my ark. Come live this new creation reality I'm going to give you that will be in Jesus. That's what he's saying. Look at these words in Leviticus 19. Just a few verses later, Leviticus 19 and verse 1 and 2. The Lord spoke to Moses and said, speak to the congregation of the people of Israel. Say to them, you shall be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy. Now we look at that and go, oh man. No, please see these as words of liberation. The Lord is saying, I am calling you to holiness. I'm calling you to me. Every one of us has come from a different family, a different experience. Some of us grew up and we were just way protected. I mean, we were so protected. Some of us have grown up in settings where protection was not there and there was abuse and there was brokenness and there was pain. No matter where we've come from, no matter what our background, this God of love says, come to me, be holy like I'm holy. He says, I want the best for you. I want to give you the best. I want you to know this joy. This statement, you should be holy, for the Lord your God is holy, is actually, get ready, surprisingly, this is actually an invitation to freedom. It's an invitation to liberty. Liberty from what? This will sound strange. Liberty from my hormones. liberty from my hormones. That I would live for the will of God, not be driven by my own hormones. This is what the Lord is saying. Now, he comes in. We're there. Remember, we're here because they said, hey, the law said this, Jesus, and this woman was caught. So here we are with this woman who's here before Christ, a woman who has violated one of the laws of sexual morality. In fact, it's the one that made it into the Ten Commandments. Thou shalt not commit adultery. That's the one she's violated. Leviticus 20, verse 10 says, both the man and the woman shall be put to death. In this case, with Jesus in John 8, only the woman is present. We know that there was a whole setup going on here, and it was so out of the corruption of these men. But here they was, she's by herself, and the question is this: what will Jesus do? How will Jesus respond to someone who has violated the laws of sexual morality in Leviticus? How will Jesus do this? How will he handle this? How will he respond to this violator of God's law? Let's pick up the story in verse 6, 8 verse 6. They said this to test him, that they might have some charge. See, they're using her. And by the way, as you look at the story, you figure, this is a woman who's experienced being used before. This is a very painful story. All we know is this one little few verses. But they're using her again. And these are the religious leaders now using her. They're going to test him to bring some charge against him. And what does Jesus do? I love this. He bends down, and on the ground, he writes with his finger. What do you think he's writing? I think he's drawing the big picture. He's naming all the sins. He's naming the sins of the men who have brought her before him. He's painting the big picture. And look what happens. As they continued to ask him, he stood up and said, let him who is without sin among you be the first to throw a stone. Whoa. They've already got rocks in their hands. I mean, this is what the Bible said. Moses took, they're ready to go. They're ready to do the job. And he goes, let the one without sin, and you see the list here, the first one that doesn't have one of these, you throw the first stone. Let's keep going. Next verse, verse 8. Once more he bent down and he wrote on the ground. But when they heard it, they went away one by one. Guess who left first? The old guys or the young guys? The old guys. The old guys, because they knew. The young guys were still in that full flush of young manhood and full of zealotry and ready to go get the job. The old guys are going, and who's left? Jesus and the woman standing before him. What a picture. Here stands Jesus. Here she stands before him. And look at the words he says, and these are words that are so powerful. Let's go to the next verse. Verse 10, 11, Jesus stood up and he said to her, woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you? She's there, been waiting for the stones to fly, her life on the line, her eyes are closed, she's waiting. Her face is in her hands, and she opens her eyes and she goes, no one, Lord. And Jesus says, neither do I condemn you. What? Neither do I condemn you? These are amazing words. You talk about hearing good news on a day that looked like it was going to end in bloodshed. Neither do I condemn you. And I think of the words there in Romans 8, verse 1. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. There is therefore now no condemnation. By the way, how is it that Jesus can say, look at his next word, go and from now on sin no more. I don't condemn you, but let's try it this way. Let's say Jesus said this, I don't condemn you because all of those crusty old, rusty old, dusty old laws from Moses don't matter anyway. What if he'd said it that way? He would have taken and wiped out his moral order in the universe. He doesn't say that. He doesn't say, well, I don't condemn you because it doesn't matter. What does he say? I don't condemn you. How can you say that, Jesus? How? Because I'm going to go to a tree and I'm going to take the condemnation of every sin of every one of you that you've ever committed. And I'm going to take that on myself. And because I take the condemnation of that, I am the one who can say to you, I don't condemn you. By the way, this is after he said to everybody else, you don't do it either. You don't do it because you yourself, you throw the stone if you're the right, okay? But then he turns around and says, I am the one that will say these words to you. Neither do I condemn you. Go, and from now on, sin no more. What is Jesus saying? He is setting her free. This is a statement of liberation. What he's saying is, woman, you are no longer tied to your past. Woman, you are no longer controlled by your hormones. Woman, you are not, you just go down the list. Boom, 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 boom. He's going, I am setting you free. I literally, you're under no condemnation. And I am, what the hell does Sister White say it? All of his biddings are enablings. If he says, I'm bidding you, go and sin no more, then he's giving you the power that you will know freedom in Jesus, the no condemnation freedom. You see, this Jesus who said, I didn't come to destroy the law and the prophets. I didn't come to destroy this. No, this is from God, yes. I didn't come to destroy it, but I've come to fulfill it. And what does it mean? What's the purpose of the Old Testament? Is to bring us back into relationship with the Creator God. To bring us back to Him. So now we're going to end with this. How can we experience this freedom? Living in the society that we do. Living in the society that's post-Woodstock, all that has happened. How do we experience this freedom? We accept the word of Christ. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. That means that I need to run to Jesus. Run to Jesus and let him be the one who covers me. Number two, and here's a verse I want you to see. Verse right here. We run to Jesus. We run from sexual immorality. Every other sin a person commits is outside the body, but the sexually immoral person sins against his own body. By the way, this is a whole passage about whether or not the people of Corinth can still hook up with prostitutes. That's in that discussion. And Paul's going, no. How? No. Do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit within you? And you have him from God? Now, here's the kicker. Please, if you're going to take anything home today, please take home this. You don't belong to yourself. You are not your own. You don't belong to yourself. You've been bought with a price. What's the price? The life of God's Son. You don't belong to yourself. You were bought with a price. So glorify, please God in your body. How do I know what pleases God? Thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. He came to seek and save the lost. And every one of us who lives in this world needs a Savior. We need someone to come and to seek and to save the lost. And he will take whatever's broken in us, whatever restoration that needs to happen. Here, I'm going to try this one. Jesus re-virginizes. If anyone is in Christ, she is a new creation. New creation. Jesus re-virginizes. There's no gift. Young people, there is no gift, greater gift you could give to your beloved on the day of your marriage than to have not only a virgin body, but to have a virgin mind. Whew, how hard is it going to be to have a virgin mind with these devices that we carry that are sitting there beckoning us all hours of the day and especially the night? See, but Jesus says, look, he says, you're not your own. You were bought with a price. Glorify God in your body. Do this. Glorify God in your body. Run to Jesus. Trust him with your life. He will restore. He will heal. In Christ, you are a new creation. The old is gone. The new has come. Jesus is the one who says, behold, I make all things new. Everything is getting made new. And it actually says, it doesn't say, I will make it. It says, I am making, present tense, I am making right now everything new in this world. Everything. That includes you and me. Let's stand together and praise God for this reckless love in Christ Jesus. John 8 begins with a group of men holding rocks in their hands. When Jesus says, "The one without sin cast the first stone," he meant it. And then he said, "Neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more." And those rocks dropped. If you read the rest of the story, at the end of John 8, they pick the rocks up again, this time to stone Jesus. You talk about reckless love. He threw everything to the wind. All caution, his own life, committed to his Father to go to that cross to bear our sin. This is the Jesus that we're being invited to run to. To run to and let him lead us through life. Lord God, we're amazed at a love like this, this overwhelming, this never-ending love of God in Christ Jesus. Lord, may we know every single one of us in this room, may we know what it means to have your light of your love pierce our darkness. But your desire to say yes to this Jesus today, to run to him, I just invite you to lift your hands to Jesus. I run to you. I run to you. I'm amazed at your love and your grace. I love you. Thank you for loving me. In the name of Jesus, we pray it, and all God's people said, amen.